We're going to look at this passage, asking four questions about your expectations. Expectations about church life, expectations about ourselves as people who seek to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, expectations about leaders within the church, and then expectations about God. That's the four categories. We'll put them on the screen as we go through. If it's helpful to keep an eye on that, that's grand. If not, hopefully it should be fairly straightforward to follow through. The first question kind of swallows up chapter 3, 4, 5, and 6. Okay? What are your expectations about church life? Some of us can have an idea that it would have been absolutely wonderful to have lived in this era that we've read about. Absolutely. Jesus has gone to heaven, he sent his Holy Spirit, and there are miracles and wonders done by the apostles. There are at times thousands come to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ in one day, and the church grows and grows and grows. Some of us think, oh, that would be wonderful to be a part of the church. And I'm sure it would have been wonderful. Some of the experiences, some of the ways in which their times together are described are remarkably sweet and precious. One person has described them as if the people from another world, their behaviour is so different from what we see around us. It would have been special. But let me just put up on the screen some of the aspects that the early church experienced in those last few chapters. The first one is this. Chapter 4, they experienced threat. Peter and John are involved in the healing of a man in the name of Jesus. He asked them for money. Peter says, I don't have money, but what I do have, I'm going to give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ, get up and walk. And this man walks and then leaps into the temple. And it causes a real stir. When we looked at that passage a few weeks back, we saw actually this man's healing from lame to leaping was a picture of the restoration that Jesus Christ gives when he forgives sin and he brings people into the family of God. This restoration that he gives to human beings is pictured. But while this restoration was marveled at, people were far from impressed. And immediately as a consequence of that, Peter and John, they're arrested. They're hauled up before the council of the day, the Sanhedrin, and they're commanded, don't say another word about Jesus. Stop talking in his name, and you're free to go. The early church at that time, they're not surprised. They're not surprised. They knew it was coming. And actually, in their response, Peter refers to an Old Testament passage, and the church responds by an Old Testament passage. They knew it was coming. And they're equipped for that. They're not surprised at all. And nor are they silenced, because they pray specifically for boldness to keep talking. So despite the threat, the word of God continues to be spoken of in boldness. And then as the story goes on, chapter 5, we looked at this last week. I hope you remember some of that. There's a couple appear before the apostles, Ananias and Sapphira. They've sold land. They give the money. The problem is that they pretend that the money that they're giving is everything from the sale. They could have done whatever they wanted with the land, could have done whatever they wanted with the money, but they pretended that this is it. This is the whole proceeds from the sale. And that lie marks their funeral day. And the Lord does not permit that lie to live in the first century church. God's not fooled, and the church is protected from falsehood. And then what follows, the second half of chapter 5, is that the apostles, all of them now, not just Peter and John, but all of them are imprisoned. We didn't look at this last week. I've not read it today, but just to give you an update. There are many, many, many people being healed from various sicknesses. Just even if Peter's shadow casts its mark on them, they're being healed. It's a remarkable display of power and authority by the Lord Jesus through Peter. Verse 17 of chapter 5, the high priest rose up, and all those who were with them, the Sadducees, were filled with indignation. They are furious. They bring him into prison. We find that the response to all their force, even going back to the death of Jesus, they killed Jesus, God raised him to life again. they imprison the apostles, but God rescues them. And it's actually quite comical, because the next day, the high priest and the Sanhedrin call for these men to be brought out of prison. But what's happened during the night is, an angel has come, opened the gates, they've escaped. The gates are now closed, the guards are standing outside the gates, thinking that the prisoners are still inside. And when they go to be summoned, they realise actually they're not inside the prison. They're not being kept in by the gates, not being guarded by the guards. Actually, they're out in the streets telling everybody about Jesus again. And the lesson that they've learned is this, that you can kill Jesus, God's raised him. You can imprison us, but God will rescue us. And even as they punish the apostles, they actually... there's a lot of the considered view is that they're given one short of 40 lashes each. They leave that experience. Chapter 5, verse 41. So they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. You see that? The best attempts of force, whether it's to kill Jesus, imprison the apostles, or to whip them, none of it works. They are utterly powerless as this plan of Jesus unfolds, that people will hear of him and come to believe. In this chapter today, we're looking at a surprising category of trouble, and that is that of distraction. You know what it's like to be busy in the workplace, don't you? You know what it's like to have to say, no, I can't do that because I need to do this first. Or actually, I can't do that at all because my list of things that I have to do is so big. You know what that's like, don't you? Well, that's the situation facing the disciples. But the point being made is, if they take their eye off the ball, if they do one job, instead of doing the one job that God gave them to do through Jesus, then actually the church will fall. There will be trouble in all sorts of ways. And that's the distraction that is here. You see what the distraction is? Chapter 6, verse 1. It's an issue of food. So it's really important. People came to Jerusalem. They came initially for the festival of Pentecost. That's why they arrived in Jerusalem. But many of them, at least 5,000 now, many of them have actually come to believe in Lord Jesus. And so they prolonged their stay. They stayed longer in the city than they planned to. So probably the resources have run out. And so they're reliant on resources being supplied by others. And that's why there's the selling of property. They're giving to the apostles, and the apostles give the money for food and distribute that. But there's a problem. Not everybody's eating. And some of the people who aren't eating are widows. They are vulnerable. So it's not just a really important issue, food. It's actually a very vulnerable group, widows. Now, the widows are close to God's heart. Throughout the Old Testament, God tells his people to consider particularly a number of groups of people, the widows being one of them, the oppressed being others, the orphans being others. There are particular groups of people that God commands people time and time again to look after, and this is one of them. It's not being done. But it's not just that it's an issue of food for vulnerable people who God has already commanded they care for. There's this added ethnic dimension. As Trevor highlighted, we're told that the complaint is against the Hebrews, that is, the Jews who are in Jerusalem, reside in Jerusalem, and the Greek-speaking Jews who are dispersed throughout the nations, and they've come for the festival of Pentecost. They're now following Christ, but there's still that ethnic divide. It's not just language. I speak the same language as most English people, give or take a few words. Okay? But where I'm from, there's a different culture in England. If we all went to America today, many of us, not all of us, many of us have been brought up speaking English as a first language. We go to America, they speak English. Would we feel at home? It's a different culture. This isn't just an issue of language, who speaks Greek and who speaks Hebrew. This is an issue of culture. People have come from the nations, people have come from Jerusalem, and those who are from the nations, the Greek-speaking Jews who are now followers of Christ, there's a distinction between how they are being treated and how the Hebrews are being treated. It's got everything you need for an explosion, isn't it? It's about food. It's about a vulnerable group. It's about a group of people that God says we should look after. And it's along an ethnic divide. It's, that is an explosion waiting to happen, isn't it? Question is this. If you were at the end of verse 1, would you be thinking, this shouldn't happen? This shouldn't happen in the church. It shouldn't happen in the church. That's why it's resolved. But is your expectation, friends, that the church, whether it's this congregation you belong to or another congregation, that the church is a place where trouble, where trouble about important things, where trouble about important things for vulnerable people never happens at all? Is that an expectation you have? Do you see what I'm getting at? As the church grows and stands faithful to God, this trouble comes. As the church has gone through threat, falsehood, force, because they succeeded with God's strength and God's help in that, there's another challenge. And the challenge is about how to resolve difficulties within the family of God. Now, just before I leave that question, just have a look, cast your eye over chapter 7. In the bit that Trevor read for us, we're introduced to a man called Stephen. Chapter 7 follows Stephen in great detail. By the end of chapter 7, Stephen is dead because he's been faithful, because he stood for what is right. Do you still fancy being a part of the New Testament church? Challenge after challenge after challenge. Even being martyred. Do you still fancy a bit of that? The reason I ask is this. Distance by thousands of miles, distance by thousands of years, we can have a sanitized view of what church life was like. Church life was far from easy. Far from smooth. And weaved together with trouble because the church was faithful. Sometimes we can have a view that a trouble comes upon a church because it's been unfaithful, because it's been inconsistent with the gospel, because either the congregation or the leadership have dropped the ball on a big issue. But none of that is the case here. There is growth, there is faithfulness, and there is trouble interweaved all the way. Now, if you have a stomach for that sort of life, then the church is a place for you. If you haven't got a stomach for that sort of life, the church is not a place for you. Not yet. Christ specifically tells his followers that there'll be tribulation because they follow him. He wasn't joking, was he? Christ specifically tells his followers that there'll be trouble in their families, in their towns, because they follow him. And he wasn't joking, was he? And yet somehow we can disconnect that and expect church life to be smooth. Brothers and sisters, let's just join up the early church experience with our expectation of church life. What do you expect about church life? Do you expect as a church in a nation grows? Do you expect as a congregation grows do you expect that there will be trouble? Partly because it's growing, partly because the leadership clearly on a learning curve, we'll look at that in a few moments, but also because there is an enemy who doesn't want God to succeed. What do you expect about church life? More briefly, what do you expect from ourselves? Confession time. I opened the passage to look at Acts chapter 6, and so I know what this passage is about. I knew the story. This passage is about a problem in a growing church and grumbling. That's what this passage is about. I'm going to mention grumbling now. The passage isn't only about grumbling, but it does include it. Okay? Have a look at verse 2. Verse 1 again. Now, in those days, when the number of the disciples were multiplying, there arose a complaint against the Hebrews by the Hellenists because of their widows were neglected in the daily distribution. That word complaint is a simple word. It's a bit like our word murmuring. Okay, a complaint expressed in murmuring. It's not expressed to the right channels. It's not expressed to people who can do anything about it. It's just grumble. That's what it is. Okay, that's what it is. Think about it for a second. Add into all those things I looked at earlier. Here is an issue of food. People aren't eating. Here's an issue of vulnerable category of the population in the church. Here is something that God is displeased with because he's commanded the care of the widows. Here is something that is split down an ethnic divide. Then add on top of that grumbling. Question. Is that going to help? It's not going to help, is it? Not one little bit. Not one little bit. Will you listen to the children's talk? The tongue is what? Fire. The tongue is fire. Brothers and sisters, not because I've heard it, not because I'm scolding someone from the pulpit, but can I encourage you? Be on your guard with what comes out of our mouths. If there is a problem within the church, a grumble or a murmur will heap trouble onto trouble, not help onto trouble. Be careful. Be very careful. Murmuring, complaining, grumbling, all those words sort of open up from that complaint word in verse 1, is not consistent with the honesty that comes from the gospel of grace. It's not consistent with the desire, we'll look at this tonight, God willing, desire to build up the body of God's people. Be on your guard. Let's move on. What do you expect? Not just from ourselves. What do you expect from leaders? This is the biggest lesson that I've learned in this passage since looking at it to preach to you. How could the apostles have responded? There's a grumble about food. We've looked at that already. It's an important issue. A vulnerable group. It's not been. There's an ethnic divide. The apostles. There are 12 of them, and if you know the story of who they are and where they've come from and what they do and what they're like, they're not a particularly impressive bunch of lads. Okay? Consistent with God's grace, he has picked a right bunch to look after the progress of the word of Christ being spread. Okay? So you've got 12 of them. How could they have responded? They could have said, hang on a second. A few weeks ago, there was 12 of us. And now there's over 5,000. What do you expect us to do? I'm a fisherman, some of them could say. I'm a tax collector. Do you expect me to sort this out? They could justify themselves. They could defend themselves. They could accuse. They could say, well, I'm not listening to that. You're complaining. But there's none of that. Can I, as we look at this, can I encourage you to pray for the leaders of the church? If you belong to this church, pray for the leaders of this church. If you belong to another church, pray for the leaders of your church. and pray that they would, by God's Spirit, be given simple wisdom for tough, tough times. Because that's what is needed. They're honest. They face the situation as it's presented. They don't self-defend. They're open. They come to the whole congregation. So that would have been some members' meeting, wouldn't it? Sort of 5,000 people plus. The summary of that meeting is fairly short. They stand before the multitude of disciples. It's not desirable that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. Therefore, brethren, brothers and sisters, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. We will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Presumably a summary of what was said. Short and sweet. Honest and open. They're not avoiding the issue, they're facing the issue. But do you remember last week? One of the aspects of the temptation for Ananias and Sapphira was possibly to run after the reputation that Barnabas was given. Joseph, his nickname Barnabas, son of encouragement. People know him as a real encourager, and that name sticks for the rest of the book of Acts. It's likely Ananias and Sapphira bringing the money to the apostles wanted that kind of reputation for them as well. They wanted to join in and being given a reputation like that. If the disciples at this point wanted to gain the support and gain the back patting and gain the praise of the disciples, the 5,000 plus, they could have said, "We'll serve you." They could have said, "We'll make it our main task to make sure you're well fed." They could have said that. But that would contradict the job that was given to them. The job that was given to them was by Jesus, and he told them to be there to be his witnesses. That was their task. They were to be taught by his Spirit when he ascends to heaven, and by his Spirit they would teach those who come under their care. That was their task. And they didn't leave that for anything. So, can I suggest to you that they leave aside chasing after possibly even a popular move, a move where their reputation would have been enhanced in the eyes of some. And they come with a simple solution. This job does need doing, but it needs doing by men who are like this. They need to be good reputation. Why? Because there's grumbling. And if the grumble is going to be silenced, we need to have men appointed who are good, highly thought of. They're going to be full of the Holy Spirit. Their lives have got to show that they are God's people. That he has them and that they're following him. And wise. And wise. That's the clarification. That's the criteria that he gives them. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to ministry of the word, while these men will give themselves to the ministry of food and the distribution of that. Can you imagine 7 lads making sure 5,000 get fed every day? I used to work at McDonald's. We would have a staff of 30 on a Saturday. We wouldn't serve 5,000 people in a whole day. 7 men, and their job is to make sure everyone gets food. Okay, that's a big task. The disciples aren't saying that's less important. They're just saying that's not our task given to us by Christ. Just think about that for a second. What are your expectations from your leaders? That they will do tasks not fundamental to the spiritual oversight of the church? That they will do tasks so that you can pat them on the back and say, "I like the fact you've done that"?
Or do you want your leaders of the church to do what God has called them to do in a particular role, to release others to fulfill the tasks that are there to be done, so that, verse 7, the word of God spreads? I don't know what your expectation is about me. I don't know what your expectation is about Johnny, about Johnny and I as pastors, about Trevor and Matrick as elders, about the deacons. I don't really know what your expectations are. In living among you and you among me, I pick up bits and bobs. But isn't it fair to suggest that we should search our hearts on this? There are some things that those who are charged with the spiritual oversight of people cannot and ought not to do. There are some things that must be left to other people. Can you imagine if the 12 disciples tried to do everything themselves? Firstly, probably the Greek-speaking widows would go hungry again. That's a possibility. Or if not them, somebody else. Someone would have been left out. Secondly, as they taught God's word and gave themselves to prayer, less and less as a result, then people would be taught less well. The word of Christ would slow down, possibly even grind to a halt. And the lesson that would be taught to the church would be that actually, if the apostles do everything, let us do it. And the gifts that were abundant in these characters, we hear of Stephen and Philip, we hear of them as the story goes on, they feature in two particular places. Gifted men. They are indeed full of the Holy Spirit. They are wise. They are men of good reputation. They would never have been appointed, never been allowed to flourish according to their gifts. Thankfully, that wasn't done. What was done was simple, courageous, precise. And God's word spread. Can I ask you, brothers and sisters, whether it's this congregation or another congregation you belong to, pray for your leaders. Wisdom is needed. Pray not just for your present leaders, but pray for those men who could be appointed or people who could be appointed to do other roles so that the spiritual leaders can continue to do what they do. Pray that the Lord would entrust us with people, with gifts, for other things to be done well. So that, verse 7, the word of God spreads. Pray for your leaders, please, for wisdom. Lastly, what do you expect from God? Chapter 6, verse 7 is one of those flags, one of those markers in the book of Acts. Do you remember Jesus' words? I'll have a look. Jesus' words in chapter 1. Just flick over to the pages of chapter 1. And Jesus speaking to the disciples before he ascends to heaven, and he says this. Chapter 1, verse 8. You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Jesus marking out to geographical boundaries that will be crossed as the word of Jesus spread. And one of them is from Jerusalem, that's where they are at the moment, from Jerusalem to Judea, city to region, Samaria, northern, to the ends of the earth. Chapter 6, verse 7 just marks the fact that actually Jerusalem's finished with now. Jerusalem's finished with. In the sense of, there are now thousands of believers in Jerusalem. Not all of them are from Jerusalem, some of them are. The word of God spread, the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. Added in number, even reaching to the leaders of Judaism, and they come in as well. But the point is this. The first marker has been ticked off, has been passed. Jesus said it would be Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, ends of the earth. Here we are, finishing our look at Jerusalem. The unfolding plan is what we gave last week's sermon the title of. The unfolding plan, this loving command, this promise of Jesus that you will be my witnesses in these areas, continues to be lived out and lived out and lived out as the book of Acts records. What do you expect from God? God will keep all his promises. God will see to it that even the ends of the earth will hear of the Lord Jesus Christ. God will see to it that Jesus is proclaimed and that people have the opportunity to come to him in saving faith. And that's what's happening in verse 7. There's that marker. God's keeping this promise. Your experience of church, your experience of one another's brothers and sisters in Christ, your experience of your leaders, all of that is wrapped up in God's big promise. He's going to rescue. He's going to rescue many from this world. One of the significance of that is that it gives us confidence in God. As we read through the story, he's a promise-making, promise-keeping God. I can trust in him in everything he does. Everything he said, despite all the opposition, all the barriers. Those 12 disciples, you and I would never have chosen them to be on our team. Jesus chose them. Threat. Falsehood. Force, distraction, martyrdom. There are barriers left, right, and center. There are opponents, human and spiritual, all over the place. God is keeping his promise. The church grows. And by his grace continues to grow, not just through the book of Acts, but down through the centuries and today. And part of the weight of reading the book of Acts is actually we are caught up on the wave of God continuing to keep his promise. That's one of the reasons why we're concerned in the church for global mission. There are people who have never heard of the name of Jesus, let alone what he's like, let alone what he's done, let alone the life that he offers. They've never even heard. And because he is a promise-making, promise-keeping God, we have confidence that people must hear of Jesus Christ. We will throw our weight into the name of Jesus being known to the ends of the earth. Some of you are so familiar with the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. You've heard about him that much that he means very, very, very little. There are people who are crying out for a rescuer because they know they can't do it themselves. They are crying out for peace. They are crying out for a Lord. They are crying out for love. They are crying out for a relationship. And Jesus Christ is the one they need to know. Caught up in that wave of God keeping his promise. Today, the church should not just be careful about what we expect about church life, careful about what we expect about one another, careful with our tongues and how we add to the church family. Not just careful about how we pray for our church leaders, but careful, deliberate, sacrificial, so others may hear of Jesus Christ. What do you expect about God? He will save. In the name of Jesus, he will save many and bring them to himself. The word of God spread. They were added to a number, and the priests were obedient to the faith. Friends, there may be some of the things I've said today Maybe one or two of them have struck a chord with you. You don't need to speak to me about those. You can speak to the Lord about those. Maybe it's a confession, an attitude, action, words said. Maybe it is a poor expectation of God. Maybe the world has battered you down and you're just bobbing along with no expectation at all about what God will do in the world. You can speak those things to the Lord. You can have yourself aligned to God. Some of you know, my wife used to be a driving instructor. And for a long time I used to get free lessons without ever asking for them. Situation's improved, partly because my driving's improved. But every now and again a comment will be shared from the passenger seat. Usually when I'm parking, okay? Stuart, you're a little bit close to that car. Or, Stuart, you're not close enough to that curb, okay? And many other comments. And what is needed is just a little bit of a move, a little bit of a shift, more accurate, more precise. Brothers and sisters, I am convinced that in the spirit in which we fellowship with one another, we are seeking to honour the Lord in our living. I'm convinced of that. It is possible. It is very likely that there's a little bit of a shift required in our hearts, in our attitudes. We need to be more precise, more careful perhaps, more deliberate. Can I plead with you to consider these things? That others may know of Jesus Christ. Shall we pray? Father in heaven, we thank you that you are the God who saves through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that you would reform us as a church, as we consider the early church. We pray that by your Spirit, our time with each other, our desire, our appetite for church life would purify and intensify. Lord, you grant us wisdom in leadership, provision in leadership, and faithfulness in proclaiming the name of the Lord Jesus Christ here and around the world. Amen.